And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. And that's just to get started. And then we're going to be looking at a couple of other passages. I suppose you may want to get in your hand this where we last left off. I have a few details I want to talk about in the 74th Psalm. And so you might want to have that and put your ribbon there or your hand there or whatever. But we'll start out again where we always do at home base, and then we'll take off from there. As far as our announcements go this evening, most of you remember Claudia Rogers, who used to attend here one time. It's been a long time. I was told that she's in the hospital and is having a lot of trouble cancer-wise, and some of these things have moved into brain tumors and things such as this, and it's my understanding that she's going to be at the hospital to have it treated, if they can treat it. But it's very serious, and so I did forget the emails, but was there an address there, or were you going to get it? There's not. Well, if we can get an address, we'll let you know, but certainly would she'd be, I know, glad to have your prayers for her at this time, and just wanted to pass that along. Also, I was told brothers kind of telling other brothers that Michael's going to be turning 60 here in a couple of days. What day is it? A week or two?
Sunday.
Oh, Sunday. You, Monday. He doesn't even know. Y'all don't know. Well, I told Steve I thought he already was. Yeah. Yeah, 60's the new 40, right? Okay, well, all right, well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin focusing your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to sit down and gather around your word as this local assembly who now are assembling because we as sons and daughters desire to achieve this first increment of our sonship edification, which is to receive the instruction you desire to give us in your wisdom. And therefore, we're grateful to have the opportunity to again take in your word tonight on a grace basis. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and through his redemption, we have all of these things made available to us. We are also grateful that we have your word in our hand tonight and a faithful, inerrant copy in which its words can powerfully do the job in our inner man that they're designed to do. And therefore, we certainly ask for your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding as we go through these matters tonight, and that as we seek to bring ourselves better up to speed and in a better position to deal with these passages by going back and gaining some information, we pray for that the background information we cover will sufficiently do the job that we might comprehend with as full of understanding as we need to have what it means to labor with you and the aspects that Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8 would have us. So therefore, we have a lot to do, and certainly ask your grace and wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's once again warm our thinking up here a little bit to where we are. Here in Romans chapter 12, we are receiving the first component of our instruction of wisdom through God's teaching us about his godly love and godly selfless love, and we're now down to verses 6, 7, and 8, where verses 3, 4, and 5 have done the job to bring selfless love into existence in our inner man and has caused us to think very deliberately and precisely about how our own physical bodies are put together, that we have achieved a level of understanding of the kind of body attributes that we're supposed to have that would allow for us to behave ourselves in a particular manner toward one another as we assemble together by truly seeing each other as useful to the body and therefore cooperating with one another for the good of the body and then serving one another for the sake of the body when a need would arise within the body, and then finally looking out for the overall welfare of the body. Those kind of body attributes are very basic, very fundamental, but they also allow themselves to be attached to and built upon many, many things that's going to arise after that. So when we come down to verse 5, we really should be almost desiring very earnestly to do something with this new thinking that we now have, the first aspect of our minds being renewed by our Father, and the kind of conduct and behavior that we can have as a result of it. So our Father then gives us something to do, and he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And once that's done, then there's got to be something added to that, because the next verse is going to say, let love be without dissimulation. And so it is going to be left in dissimulation if we don't move on to the next five components that's going to round out the reception of the instruction of wisdom. But right now, we're focused upon a little bit of a hump that we've got to get over here. And I know that some of us are aware of the answers to these things, and I don't really fear that you would mishandle what's going on here. But once again, it's the issue of making sure that all of us are on the same page, and this might be a time where if you know this material really well, you can show forth, even though we haven't nearly got there yet, a little sonship equity, and allow for those who are a little bit farther behind you to be caught up, and those kinds of things. Otherwise, you can just treat it as a good way of reviewing some material that is going to be something you're going to be confronted with, because it's just a matter of time before you're going to run up against another believer who either speaks in tongues and wants you to do it, or has some kind of idea about spiritual gifts and wants you to tell them what yours is and that God gave them this spiritual gift and whatever it's going to be. But you're going to wind up dealing with folks in this area, so it's a good thing to know some of the things that we're going over, and I think it's absolutely critical and essential that we deal with it. And one of the things that, of course, we've been dealing with and we've kind of broke the ground on in the last couple of Bible classes is the issue when Paul says, having then gifts differing. Now, by the way, I wanted to mention before we get into our study tonight that between now and the time we come back to Romans and get going again, I'm not sure how many Bible classes that's going to be. You know me, I can't figure that out ahead of time, but it's certainly not going to be months or a year or something like that. But in the short amount of time we're going to do this, you should be looking once again at these seven gifts that are mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. And while you may look at them and say, well, maybe one or two of them, or at least one of them, it doesn't seem to be really appropriate today. It may have been something that was temporary. But what you need to do is to start looking at that list and really thinking about it with some perception on how it's divided or what the progressive development of it is. And as I made no bones about it, there is groupings, and they're not just one group of gifts, but there's actually more than one. And you need to kind of work on that a little bit and see not only where you can see the groupings, but why you came to that conclusion, and we'll explore that at the appropriate time. But for now, that first phrase that Paul deals with in verse 6, especially the issue here of gifts, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and then he goes on to list the seven that he's going to list here, it's really critical that you understand and appreciate the fact that spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomenon that existed as it did at the very beginning of this dispensation of grace. And as we all well know, and we've talked about it at least, and have come to an understanding that those things aren't being done right now, that the issue among most Christians today really is captivated with and caught up with the idea of signs and wonders and miracles, spiritual gifts and marvels and those kinds of things being ways to measure whether or not God is actually working in their midst or not, whether it's working in their own individual life or whether he's working within the local church or their missions group or their evangelism group or whatever group they've got, but they're looking for that. And again, this is why I've often said that I would say personally, and this is my personal opinion, I may be proven wrong, but my personal opinion is that 100% of the time, the people who are involved in this kind of thing to some degree or another, and some are involved to it in a very minor degree, but to whatever degree, and when I say minor degree, they might not be ones who would say tongues is something that's going on today. Oh, no, we would never do. I mean, you go into some churches, they're so snooty, and I mean the stuffed shirts that they wouldn't even say amen in the assembly, let alone fly off speaking in tongues. But those same stuffed shirts would come along and say that I God spoke to me and I heard a small voice and I just felt an unction of the Holy Ghost to do something and I use that facetious scenario that I prayed from where my car keys were, God showed them to me. There's various degrees that even they will say, and healing that they're not the group that would go around to a Benny Hinn concert or something like that and get their lumbago healed there by being whopped in the head, but they still believe that God heals, and if you rub him the right way and all the combinations are right, then he does it. If not, then we just chalk it up to it's the will of God and go on our merry way and try to make sense out of everything happens for a reason, da-da-da-da-da, and on down. Now, those kinds of folks are also included in this, what I'm about to say. To any degree that you see or are looking for an outward manifestation of God's working with you, signs, miracles, wonders, marvels, spiritual gifts, anything that is an outward manifestation that God is working with you, whether it's in your physical flesh or in your circumstances, your finances, anything along those lines, 100, I'm going to say it this way, this may be wrong and I may be proven wrong, but my opinion is every one of those people who believe that, first of all, believe it because they found it somewhere that it said that in the Bible, but 100% of the time, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is a huge issue and goes an enormous way in dealing with this issue. Just simply the matters of seeing the differences between God's program with Israel and his program with us today in this dispensation of grace in which we live. That goes a long way in dealing with that, in keeping to the epistles of our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and dealing with what he says about it and having an honest heart and dealing with the text honestly, that goes a long way in dealing with this. But what I'm after in all of this isn't just an overall dissertation on the spiritual gifts. What I'm actually after is what if you run up against this with friends or family members or whoever, co-workers or whatever, the thing that my understanding is they need to hear, rather than going into any of the kind of details you and I are going to be dealing with here, I think they actually need the actual words to be said to them that there is, just as the Apostle Paul said, a more excellent way. And if nothing else, just leave that ringing in their ears. You know, we believe, you know, we're getting our prayer chain together and we're going to pray for this so-and-so's healing. What do you think about healing? Well, I think God can heal. I think he has the power to do all of that. But I do know, not that I think, I do know. And I'd try and shake their confidence a little by it. That's what has to happen. Don't you realize there's a more excellent way than that? And that might lead to some curiosity. That it certainly is going to find out if you've got an honest heart that you're dealing with or not. There's a more excellent way. And that's what we're wanting to get. Because that's what's going to be able to allow you to handle Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8 properly. Is to understand the difference between how God operated with Israel when there wasn't a more excellent way, and how he's operating now in and with this more excellent way. What it is, and not only that, why it is that way. Why today is the more excellent way. And that terminology we looked at came out of 1 Corinthians 12 and the very last verse. But covet, I didn't change that, did I? I've got coven. Looks like we're a witch's cult. Covet. Is that right? Okay. And there we go. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And the recognition of the more excellent way is really what this study is about. That's the idea and the thrust behind this. I'm not concerned with getting every detail hammered out about spiritual gifts, but to deal with this issue of what the more excellent way is. But we are going to have to deal with the gifts to a certain degree. And so we started out doing that. And again, what we're going to do is begin picking up with where we last left off. And the issue of spiritual phenomena, spiritual gifts, miracles, signs, wonders, all of that kind of business is a real hot button topic today, because again, you're going to be running up against somebody's experience, and you're not going to have a lot of success. Hopefully you'll have more than I ever had, which is none, but hopefully you'll have some. And again, I think the approach is very critical. If you're dealing with a Christian, you're dealing with another saint, you're dealing with whether they recognize it or not, you're dealing with another member of the body of Christ. And so there's some gentleness that needs to be done, but yet there's some firmness that you need to have in the stand that you take, and making sure that what you're talking to them about really is more excellent than any of these ways in which God dealt in physical outward manifestations of marvels, signs, miracles, and wonders. And it's a sad, sad thing, because as hopefully we will wind up in seeing tonight, God has done something in this dispensation of grace to make it so that there can only be one character who's behind all of that activity. And it's not him. And so we'll talk about that a little bit. As I said last time, one of the most common and probably most frequent of all of these issues that are dealt with is today the issue of speaking in tongues. And I didn't know whether I ought to do this or not, but I'm going to do it anyway. You just have to pardon me for a moment while I kind of get out of this. I'm going to go to, I didn't know that I was going to write it. Okay. I have the sound on back there. I'm going to give you a little taste in case you've never heard speaking in tongues, what is commonly called, by the way, this is not biblical. What you're about to hear was never done by God, by any Jew, by any Israelite, by any Gentile, that was speaking in tongues according to the actual spiritual gift. This is, however, done today and has been done for centuries and for millennia in pagan religions, and it's called ecstatic speech. Now, one of the things, we're not going to take time to do this, but when you go to passages like Acts 2, and you go to some of the passages in in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, one of the things that you'll see in your King James Bible, and some of the other Bibles have them, but now they're changing these words, is the word unknown. Speaking in an unknown tongue. And somebody along the lines got the idea that that means it's a language that no one has ever heard nor known. Unfortunately, if you can read English, you'd have never made that mistake. This is a mistake that's made by lifting a verse out of Scripture without knowing its context. And certainly without knowing that the word unknown is a word that can be used when talking about a language that you don't know. To me, French is an unknown tongue. In fact, every tongue outside of English is an unknown tongue to me. I don't know any of them. I can't speak any language outside of English, and I'm not very good with English. But to me, they're all unknown. But today, people see the word unknown, and they get the idea that that means that it's not a language. It's some kind of heavenly talk, angel talk, prayer talk, because they see the Bible talk about praying in unknown tongues. Well, of course, if you're going to be praying in an assembly full of people who speak a different language than you, and you're going to supernaturally speaking their language, you're going to be praying in an unknown tongue. They think that's what you're about to hear. What you're about to hear is absolutely 100% totally either made up by the individual saying it, or it's something that they're getting from the adversary. But it is not biblical, never was. Not one part of the Bible from beginning to end ever says this took place in a godly way. But yet it is certainly a part of pagan and certainly the satanic policy of evil religion that goes on today. But here's just a short, I think, 30-second example. I think I've got three different ones doing it. I couldn't find a chandala. I think it's not in style. They chandalaed tongues to death, evidently, so they're not chandaling anymore. So no more chandalas. I guess that's the old tongues. You don't chandala anymore. Here we go. Hopefully you'll be able to hear this. Well, that's enough of that. We don't need to hear that again, I don't think. But that's just a little example of three individuals who were doing that, speaking in tongues. The first one was a lady, by the way. She was just having a great time. She was a gospel singer, but just was getting the ghost while she was on stage. All right. Well, let's get off of that. But that gives you an idea, again, of what we're dealing with, and that is certainly not the more excellent way in which we're going to be understanding today. But tongues, by the way, there's a reason why tongues is the number one most pivotal spiritual gift out there that has so much controversy surrounding it. We'll get back to all of that. But the first fundamental thing that we need to understand and appreciate, I'm going to just stick a timeline chart up here. One of the first things that we need to understand and appreciate is the natural reason that God was doing these kind, and he never did that, but the natural reason for which he was producing outward manifestations, supernatural, spiritual phenomenon, but he was doing it in Israel's program. And we looked last time at the most natural reason for seeing that is because of what we learned back there in Exodus 34 and verse 10, where God actually came along and made a covenant with Israel. He covenanted with Israel in time past to produce signs, miracles, wonders, marvels, spiritual gifts, spiritual phenomena. All of that stuff was designed to be produced in Israel's time past program. And that is critical and extremely important, because what that gets you thinking, and thinking properly now, is that those gifts were really the sole right, the spiritual phenomena was the sole right of Israel, not of the Gentiles. Israel was to have those. When you're talking about what God produces, when God did produce signs, and God actually produced wonders and marvels and miracles, I've got marvels twice on there, spiritual gifts and all of that kind of spiritual phenomenon, the issue for that was the issue of God making a covenant with Israel to do that, and there was a reason why that was necessary. For them to be able to see some certain things that told them where they were and how things were working and what the outworking of God's program with them was about, because there was something that sign-making, wonder-making, marvel-making, spiritual gift-making, spiritual phenomena-producing events, what it was designed to, I'm going to say it this way, take the slack up until the more excellent way came along. And as I said last time, it's like four people arriving at an intersection and there's no stop signs. Without a sign, you don't know, you're not sure what decision to make. And so they needed that, because they were operating in a particular way that actually demanded that those things would be there, so that they could have some absolute, without a doubt, understanding of what was going on. And we'll get to that when we explain the more excellent way and what that's all about. But I had you come back here to the 74th Psalm, and we were also looking at the fact that Israel was to understand and appreciate that when they did not see their signs and their marvels and their wonders and their miracles taking place, when they would look at that, they would absolutely have an idea that something is amiss between them and God. And I wanted to just speak to this just a little bit more here in Psalm 74, the third book of the Psalms. And we went down and pick it up here once again, remind ourselves of this in verse 7. It says, "And they cast fire into thy sanctuary." And again, this is a psalm that the remnant of Israel is going to pick up and deal with out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And there's some things that's going to be taking place out here during the time of the Lord's day of wrath, that they're going to go back to that 74th Psalm. Psalms, that's a Greek psi, a shortcut for the word psalm. That 74th Psalm, that's kind of a pitchfork. But they're going to pick up that 74th Psalm, and they're going to make the application of that out there, and their sanctuary is going to be destroyed, attacked out there in all of this. And this was the issue of the destruction of that sanctuary. And he says, "They have cast fire into thy sanctuary, they've defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Verse 9, "We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." Then they go, "Oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" Then, and again, as I've often said, there's a time period out here as the dispensation, when this dispensation of grace ends, when we are taken off via the rapture and God begins, there's a period of time out here that I often refer to as a lag time. But in that period of time, Israel, and the remnant especially, is going to come along and they're going to start seeing things happening, and it's almost like God has abandoned them. And there's other psalms that talk about, as I said on Sunday, their confusion comes. They're so confused. What's going on here? And until they come along and then are reminded to operate upon some doctrine, and then all of a sudden clarity comes to that, and they're going to have a time here where they're going to say, "We see not our signs." And that's going to be that way until some things kick in to where all of that gets brought back to the position it was just prior to this dispensation of grace coming in when God interrupted the program. Well, all I'm after here really is that in verse 9, the "we" is the members of the remnant of Israel, and that expression that I'm after there once again is our signs. They're ours. And Israel's claiming to the right to that. Just as Jesus, as I told you, told him when he was on his earthly ministry, unless you have see a sign, you're not going to believe. Where did that thinking come from? It came right out of the book of Exodus, the 34th chapter of Exodus, and that covenant that was made with Israel for marvels. And they say, he says, we see not our signs. And Israel is right to claim the exclusive rights to God's signs, miracles, wonders, marvels, spiritual phenomenon. And even the Apostle Paul, as I said on Sunday, records that the Jews require that sign. Well, here Asaph in this Misgel Psalm, this Psalm of Instruction, says they don't see their required signs. Those were the exclusive right of Israel, which indicated if they're not there, something is amiss. Something's not right, either with God or with us, but something's wrong. And in that case, it's going to be with them. But they get straightened out very quickly on it. My point here, though, is just to make it clear and plain that marvels, signs, miracles, wonders, all the forms of spiritual phenomena and God's prophesied and declared operations belong to Israel. That didn't change throughout their program. In fact, the only time you see that ever changing is in the very brief time in which this dispensation of grace was brought in. And as we will see, hopefully, at the end of the next lesson tonight, you're going to see that the Jews, when they saw that take place, they were astonished. How in the world is this happening? These are ours. And they, I mean, they knew it. They knew it rightly. And they had the rights to them. And they could, to use the expression, jealously guard them. Those are ours. Anybody else trying to do something similar to that is of the devil, of Satan himself. But these are ours. By the way, I don't know if it ever occurs to anybody or not, but all of those signs, the legitimate ones that God produced in Israel's program, those signs, miracles, and wonders, you know, this may be a little help to you if you ever deal with somebody along these lines. Satan can produce all of those. Out there in the Lord's day of wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to give Satan his own power, Christ's own power. And Satan will be able to do something in the day of in the tribulation period that he couldn't even do before. He can raise the dead. He has that kind of power out there. So I don't know if you've ever talked to a Pentecostal or charismatic or somebody along those lines and said, you do know that Satan can reproduce, he will have the power to do all of those. But he does not, he has not, and he can never have the power that I have in my inner man. That cannot be faked, and he cannot counterfeit it. So which would you rather have? Something that he can counterfeit and fake, or something he has no power to ever counterfeit? And that's the living words of that sonship curriculum living in you. Well, anytime I get a chance just to underscore the fact that we do have something more powerful than signs, miracles, and wonders operating in our inner man today, I like to underscore it. But anyway, again, what Asaph's after here is that these things are Israel's, and that's a fundamental thing to understand. And it's and lacking that fundamental knowledge actually provides the adversary with a platform in which to take advantage of ignorance. What is it that makes this doctrine? We dealt with. I'm not going to go to the chart. You should know it. What makes this doctrine essential? One of those six essential doctrines. What makes it that? Yeah, that's okay. Just any way of saying it. But that gets it there.
Yeah. Oh, it's one of those six that's marked out by a phrase, something like, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." It's one of those. That's why this is so critical. The adversary is going to take advantage of that ignorance. Every one of these folks that's involved in this kind of activity has been taken by the adversary, duped by the adversary in a field of ignorance. They do not know that there's a covenant sitting back here in Exodus 34 that gave only Israel the exclusive rights to those things. And if they do, they're totally ignorant of how that plain, simple truth provides for a fundamental understanding of who things belong to. Now, they'll try to muddy that up by saying, well, you know, we're spiritual Israel today. Well, there you go. Now you're building error on top of error on top of error, and you're just a mess. But who cares when you've got thousands of people coming and you've got tons of money coming in? Who cares about Bible accuracy? Why screw up a good thing with truth? And that's the way many churches operate. You may not ever perceive that from the pulpit, but I guarantee you that's how they operate. They're not going to do anything that's going to harm that bottom line. And so therefore, and there is a lot of money to be made in Christian circles along these lines. If we suddenly had a manifestation of angel feathers falling out of our rafters or something, and it got out, the word got out, we'd have hundreds of people showing up here. Or maybe if you just had Mary, the mother of Jesus, appear on your toast, then you could bring it in here and we'd get thousands of Catholics coming in here to worship at the Mother Mary Toast Church or whatever. But that's how goofed up this gets. And believe me when I tell you, there's an enormous amount of Catholics that are involved in modern-day Pentecostalism or charismatic movement. But what I'm after again here is just to once again underscore the fact that failure to understand that is an area of ignorance that the adversary is going to take advantage of. And to the degree that there is little to no understanding and appreciation of that one fundamental issue, that these signs and spiritual phenomena belong to Israel, they're theirs by right, by decree, by covenant. The failure to have little or no understanding of that issue, then there's even greater capacity for the satanic policy of evil to deceive a Christian and to have them following his counterfeit spiritual phenomena that exists in this dispensation of grace. And folks, I'm telling you, it takes as much honesty of heart for anybody who's been involved in tongues and had their leg lengthened or had a tooth that was healed or eyes that were healed or whatever, come out of that and say, but that's not what God's word says is right. It takes as much, if not more, honesty of heart for a person that person has for someone who was almost like me or maybe some of you or some of your closer friends or family members who have this to a smaller degree. They too have to have honesty of heart to say what I looked at as just a coincidence of events, but it sure looked like the hand of God. That I've heard people dismiss it by saying that had to be God. I showed up at you know, you, I'm not even going to go into illustrating it. You should be able to have thousands of illustrations you could have far better than mine. But it was whatever happened, and the timing of it was such that if it had been 1 second more or 1 second late, then this would have happened, and it had to be God. And God just was manipulating. Somebody to come out of that kind of thinking into proper biblical sonship adulthood thinking, it takes as much honesty on their part of heart and as much honesty of text as any tongue-speaking, snake-handling miracle worker. It does. So, this is while it may seem really simple and fundamental, it wants to be ignored by most people. And ignorance is not bliss in this case. Ignorance is dangerous. And notice once again, Asaph says, we see not our signs. Well, why would you expect to see them? Because that covenant that's sitting back there, that's exactly what the Lord said to through Moses back in Exodus 34. They shall see the work of the capital, capital, capital R, capital D, the work of the Lord. The covenant called for them not just to hear it, it called for them to see it. And notice also Asaph talks about what I wanted to bring up here but ran out of time last time. He talks about the signs. And he talks about prophets here. Notice right there in verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. You've got a prophet there, or someone with a spiritual gift like a prophet had. Now it's not just marvels that was sitting back in Exodus, but we know now that that included spiritual gifts like a prophet. He says, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. And what you've got there is the issue of a teacher. Any of this ringing bells? Some of these are actually mentioned by the Apostle Paul in our passage in Romans. A teacher, someone who's able to come along and take information that's already there and properly teach from that and discern from that and so forth. So Asaph's not only got the issue of signs, wonders, and miracles in view, he's also got the issue of spiritual gifts involved, all the way back here in Psalm 74. It's not an issue that just came up in this dispensation. It's not an issue that just came up on the, I'll put it up here as the day of Pentecost. No, it's setting all the way back down, back here in the 74th Psalm, spiritual gifts. It's not, the words aren't used there, but that's what he's referring to. And those two, again, he says, we see not our, even those are Israel's. Those are the property, the exclusive right of Israel. Well, first and foremost, you've got to understand to whom the, as I say it, the right of spiritual phenomenon naturally belongs. Now, we haven't fully describe why it naturally belongs to them yet. We'll deal with that when we get to the more excellent way. But for right now, we see the rights are to Israel and only Israel. Well, let's look at a couple of passages that, again, I know you're familiar with these, but maybe I haven't said these things in the way that we need to hear them right now. But let's look at a passage we're familiar with where we know that even this controversial issue that we've got in the church around us anyway, not in here, but in the churches around us today are embroiled in. Let's look at a couple of passages where a lot of controversy over spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomena comes from. And I want to especially look at the pet spiritual gift of them all. And the pet spiritual gift of them all is the gift, of course, of tongues. And by taking what we've already learned, just this little bit that we've gone over, we know that even this gift of tongues, if that's a spiritual gift, spiritual phenomenon, and let me tell you what it was. The gift of tongues was like somebody like me who knows no other languages than one, mine, that if somebody walked in here from France, I could speak to them what God wanted me to convey to them in French, perfect French. If somebody walked in here from Spain, I could speak in Spanish. If they walked in here from Portugal, I need to pick easier nations, I could speak to them in Portuguese without ever learning it, without ever studying it. If somebody came in here from the Philippines, I could speak to them in, aha, you thought I was going to say Filipino. I could speak to them in Tagalog, in whatever language I could speak to them. And you ought to be able to think, even if you don't know this, you ought to be able to think about something that we already have gone over for the reason why that gift is so vital and necessary in Israel's program. It actually had multiple functions, but one of those functions was extremely vital in their program, and it's absolutely needless in ours. By the way, this is one of the reasons that I always say, and it goes right over the head of anybody I've ever talked to who's spoken tongues, I always ask them, well, why aren't you on the mission field then? If you have the gift of tongues, why are you here? Go to Bolivia and start telling them in tongues. But, you know, anyway. Well, let's look at let's take what we've learned, and even though this is, we know that the gift of tongues, that's Israel's gift, and it's Israel's gift for a very peculiar and particular reason that we'll talk about. But come over to this very famous passage over in Joel chapter 2. I know you know this passage, but I just want to focus in on something that maybe we haven't focused in upon. I talked a little bit about Joel 2 before. It's the passage that, of course, is quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which he talks about. And we read earlier, several sessions ago, where they were speaking in tongues, and some of the crowd thought that they were drunk. And he says, no, we're not drunk, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And I want you to look at the passage that Peter is quoting when he's talking about this is that which was that was spoken by the prophet Joel. And I want you to come back here to verse, pick it up for time's sake, right here in verse 28. Verse 28. Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know exactly where he's talking about. The day of the Lord's wrath out there, and then before what he calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's a particular day that's going to take place at the end. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Well, again, this is a passage that Peter uses. There's a lot of sleight of hand that takes place by folks today to try to say Peter wasn't saying that's exactly what was happening on the day of Pentecost, because as they rightly point out, but wrongly understand, a lot of these things were not happening on the day of Pentecost. Well, they weren't supposed to happen then, and it was the beginning of those things happening. But without sense and sequence understanding, you're lost and make some erroneous conclusions when you start dealing with things along those lines. Well, that day that he's talking about in Joel 2 had actually arrived on the day of Pentecost. That day was arrived there in Acts 2, where, again, before this dispensation of grace began, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the 11, or the rest of the 12, including Matthias, not one of them anticipated, knew about, had any inkling that anything was going to happen other than we're going to continue right on with God's program exactly the way it's always been spelled out to us. Not one idea that he was going to interrupt it. Not one idea that he was ever going to bring in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. Not one idea that he was ever going to suspend his program, or even could suspend his program with Israel and then pick it up again. So on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, that's an Israelite, that's a Jewish day, their calendar. There's no church, the body of Christ, in existence. There's not one member of the body of Christ even alive at that time. It had no members. It wasn't even in existence. Didn't come to existence until Acts 9, when God saved and raised up the Apostle Paul. So when Peter is talking about this, he is absolutely right in saying that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And that day arrived in Acts 2, and it was a very critical day in the outworking of God's program with Israel. And there was to be a manifestation, a visible, seeing, hearing, outward manifestation by way of sign gifts of Israel, where they began speaking with other tongues. And that's languages, known languages, known languages. Some of these people who get all get their wires crossed with the word unknown and tongues would just go verklempt if they ever read the dedicatory to the King James Bible. They would look at the words they use there in the dedicatory as vulgar tongues. The Bible was translated out of vulgar tongues? Was there a lot of cussing going on back then, or what? They just can't register with the word vulgar. To them only means one thing, just like tongues only means one thing. Well, tongues is something that is language. It's a glossia. It's an actual language, a known tongue, in which they naturally, though, could not speak. They'd never studied it and could not speak it. So the Israelites, in Acts 2, as we read several sessions ago, were speaking with tongues. It was an important outward sign. It was an outward sign of judgment. It was a sign that in their program, what Jesus Christ had been saying was at hand, had now arrived. And there was going to be little to no, 98% of everything that is to take place on the calendar has taken place. And the next thing that's going to take place, given the fact that we're going to run through this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, is that the next thing on the doorstep, so to speak, is the day of the Lord's wrath. And combined with some of the things Jesus Christ taught in the gospel accounts, the gift of tongues was going to absolutely be necessary for them to utilize it because of how God was going to utilize the remnant out in the Lord's day of wrath. And not only out in the Lord's day of wrath, listen, how he's going to continue utilizing them out in the kingdom when the kingdom is set up. They're going to have to utilize that gift out there as well. So it was a sign of judgment that day had arrived. That day of the Lord's wrath and judgment was now on the doorstep. And any properly educated Israelite would have expected that thing to happen. There shouldn't have been one Israelite there who was shocked because they started speaking in tongues. If he was properly educated, he would have anticipated it. He would have known it was going to happen, and it would have been no surprise whatsoever to find that happening on the day of Pentecost, having fully been come the way it was. There's so much that we haven't talked about or touched on that sits back there in the prophets that makes any Israelite aware that tongues was going to happen, the time in which it was going to happen. Everything's spelled out about it. It's not supposed to be a surprise whatsoever. They would have known all about it in advance. They'd have been aware of its significance when it occurred, right in Acts chapter 2 when it did occur. In other words, Israelites speaking in other known languages or speaking in tongues, listen folks, was a prophesied event. And we're going to see that in the very next verses we look at. But this one tells you in Joel 2. We're going to look at another one in a moment that will underscore the fact this was a prophesied event. It didn't just come out of the blue. And they all make you think that the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost came out of the blue. They were all shocked about that as well. They knew all about that. Jesus himself had taught them about that back in John's gospel. And that was only based upon what God had already said way back in the prophets was going to happen. Joel right here says he's going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. But let's look at that, because that's what I want to get to, something that maybe you haven't seen quite as clearly or as precisely maybe as you need to. But for right now, what's critical to understand and appreciate about the gift of tongues is that the individuals who were directly benefited by that gift were Israelites. Israelites. It was their gift. And they were benefited by it. Look at verse 28, though. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, folks, that's not just Israel. And this is what, again, proper, accurate Bible handling will do to keep you out of a mess, and improper, inaccurate Bible handling will do to get you into one. Because there's a lot of folks who point to that verse and they'll say, well, right there he says he's going to do this on all flesh. This isn't just Israel. No, not what he's saying in verse 28. He says, it will come to pass after I pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And you'll note that God does pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, Jew and Gentile. But what is quite often missed is the fact that the effect of that pouring out of the Spirit is not the same effect on all flesh. I don't want you to miss this. He does and will and did, and he pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Why is that critical? Heart writing. Good, that's great. Somebody's mind went right to the new covenant. And that's great. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. Something like that, but that your mind went right to the new covenant. Because the new covenant isn't just going to make it so that only Israel is going to be allowed to have the benefits of the Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, but Gentiles were as well. But what I'm after is most people haven't carefully gone through the book of Joel itself. They just go this far and no more. They lift this out and disregard its context. But if you pay attention, God does pour his Spirit out on all flesh, as I said, Jew and Gentile. But what's missed is that the effect of it is not the same on all flesh. And what I mean by that is the rest of the things that take place in the book of Joel right there, with the rest of the flesh that isn't Israel's flesh, in other words, Gentiles, goes on and is dealt with there in chapter 3. And you can go through it on your own, but it'll describe it. The effects of the pouring out of the Spirit on the flesh that isn't Israel's flesh. Jesus himself made this distinction. When in John, and I, again, to avoid having to run to a bunch of scriptures, but it just shows you what you can get into up here. In John 16, when Jesus was talking about, I'm going to send the Comforter. There's a section there in John 16, in verses 7 through 11, where he says, and the Holy Spirit will reprove the world. Not just Israel. Reprove the world of three things, remember? Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And that's consistent with what's set forth right there in chapter. That's consistent with how that pouring out of the ministry of the Spirit upon all flesh, there's going to be some effects of that that's far different than how it's going to affect the flesh that is Israel as it affects the flesh that is not Israel, the Gentile world. But before all that gets dealt with, the effects of the pouring out of the Spirit and what that has on Israel's flesh gets dealt with from the rest of verse 28 and on down through verse 32 here in the book of Joel, in Joel 2. And what is that effect? Verse 28, we'll have to hurry here to get to the end of this so that we can take our little mini break. And your sons, I didn't read it with this emphasis to begin with, but I want you to see it now. What is the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit on Israel's flesh? He says, and your, notice how many times the word your comes up in verse 28. Your sons and your daughters. Folks, that's not all sons and all daughters. That's not all the sons of mankind. That's Israel, your sons. Israel, your daughters. It's Israel's sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your Israel's old men shall dream dreams. Your Israel's young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And then Joel goes on to describe the particular signs and wonders that's all going to be taking place in Israel's last days there, in which all occur out there in that final fifth installment in God's program of Israel. The great day of the Lord moves on to progress to the great and terrible day to come there in verse 31. Well, the gift of tongues isn't directly identified in this passage, but it's evident by what Peter explains that the gift of tongues is involved in that issue of your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And the gift of tongues is the biggie of all the gifts today. In the circles that maintain that these spiritual gifts and spiritual phenomenon are still in operation. But that's not surprising, not to me anyway, because of all the spiritual gifts there are, all of them, tongues is the gift that the satanic policy of evil has chosen to focus its attention upon and counterfeit the most. The gift of tongues. As well, by the way, it's the easiest of them all for folks to just flat out fake. It's little difficult to fake a healing when you need to have an arm put back on that's been blown off in combat. But it's plenty easy to fake the gift of tongues if all you mean is speaking in gibberish. Now, it's tough to fake if all you mean, if you actually mean Mark starts speaking in French. Parlez-vous Francis? That's about it. And because of that, it's very important to understand some fundamental things about tongues. And most fundamental of all is to realize, first and foremost, that that thing belongs to Israel. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll take a little break here and we'll come back and we'll pick it up. And we're going to move on to look at another passage and maybe even a couple more passages tonight. But in our next session, we'll pick it up right here and continue getting a fundamental understanding of the more excellent way. So we'll stop and pick it up.